Welcome to the Northview Church Podcast. Here at Northview, our mission is to connect people with God and to connect people with people. You can join us each weekend live at one of our Indianapolis locations or online through our online campus. Visit www.northviewchurch.us for specific times and locations. Now, let's join lead pastor Steve Poe for this week's message.
Well, good morning, Northview. I love water baptisms. It just blesses my heart to sit over there and watch these people follow through with Christ. It's been an incredible month at Northview. In fact, just Friday, I was looking back. It's been 1 month since Easter, 4 weeks since Easter, and I wanted to see how many people accepted Christ, and there have been 525 people that have stepped across the line of faith. Oh my gosh. I know there are those people that say, well, so you all about the numbers? Yes, we are. We are all about the numbers because every number has a name, every name has a story, and every story matters to God. And so we're just so excited for each and every one of those and excited to see them step across that line of faith. We're so glad that you're here. And if you don't have a church home, we'd be honored to have you a part of all that God is doing here at Northview. Well, we got a lot to get into today, so I'm just going to jump right in and pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness. You are an incredible God, Lord. What an opportunity it is to gather together to worship you and to witness your Holy Spirit at work in the lives of these people. And now, God, as we get into the book of Revelation, I pray, Lord, that you would help it just to come alive, that you would open up our eyes and ears, that we could see and hear all that you want to do, all that you want us to see, and all that you want us to hear in your word. Thank you, Lord. We love you and praise you. We just ask it in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, Frank Szczynski was a postman in Louisville, Kentucky, who didn't want to deliver some of his mail. I don't know why. It could have been that it was just too hot, maybe it was too cold, maybe the mail was too heavy for him, or he was just simply tired. I don't really know. But eventually, there were all kinds of complaints about the mail not arriving, and so they traced it back to Frank. When the postal authorities investigated, they found the missing mail was in Frank's attic. His attic. For over 6 years, he had stashed away 15 tons of other people's mail. They found over 1,200 bags of undelivered mail in Frank's attic. Is that crazy or what? Well, we've got some mail of our own to open up today. And so remember, this mail is from Jesus. And we're going to find these letters in the opening chapter of the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Now, I'm just going to tell you right out of the gate, we're going to go fast because we're covering two churches today. And really, there's enough information to do one a week, but we don't have that kind of a time. And so we're covering two letters today, and we're going to go fast so that we can get as much of it in as we possibly can. Now, last week we saw that John was instructed to send a very specific message to seven churches in the province of Asia. They were very real churches, and each letter had a very specific message for each congregation. And they read it, of course, more than once. They read it several times because it was, in most cases, it was an encouragement to these churches. And then they traded their letters back and forth because they wanted to hear all that Jesus had to say. Well, right out of the gate, we see Jesus is very much aware of what's going on in each one of these churches, just as much as he's aware of all that's going on in churches today. Guys, nothing escapes Jesus. You may think we're getting something by on him, but nothing escapes Jesus. He knows what's going on in churches, and he knows what's going on in your life and in my life. Last week, if you were here, we opened up the first of the seven letters to the church at Ephesus. Today, we're going to open up the letter to Smyrna and the letter to Pergamum. Now, the city of Smyrna, let me tell you a little bit about the city. It was located 35 miles north of Ephesus. It was a very old but beautiful city. Today, it's called Izmir. In fact, I just got an email this morning from Kevin Wiest, who just got back from visiting that city, and she sent me some pictures of that city. It has a population of over 300,000, and it's the third largest city in Turkey. Smyrna was nicknamed the Port of Asia because of its excellent harbor on the Aegean Sea. It was a part of a trade route from India and Persia to Rome. Smyrna was very patriotic to Rome, and they built the first Roman temple in honor of Tiberius and accepted the practice of Caesar worship. In fact, there was a mountain in this city with a temple dedicated to Caesar worship. Every year, Every single year, every Roman citizen had to burn incense on an altar to the godhead of Caesar, and they were to chant, "Caesar is Lord, Caesar is Lord." But because the Christians in the church at Smyrna refused to participate in worshiping Caesar, they suffered tremendous persecution. In fact, there's nothing else in Scripture that talks about the city of Smyrna. But if you look in history books and go back, you'll find out that indeed the city of Smyrna was greatly opposed to Christianity. It was not a city that Christians wanted to live in. In fact, Polycarp, who's the pastor of Smyrna, was burned alive because he refused to sacrifice to Caesar. When asked, before they killed him, when asked if he would renounce his faith, he said, "For 86 years I've served Jesus Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Friends, he was willing to face death because of his certainty of eternal life. He was willing to face death because of his certainty of eternal life. When you know you have a hope, when you have a future, when you know you're going to spend all eternity with Christ, it changes the present. It changes your life completely and totally. That type of persecution, honestly, is hard for us to wrap our brain around in the United States. We think, man, I'm glad that kind of thing doesn't happen today. Oh my goodness, my friends, it does happen. And I've talked about that a little bit for the last couple of weeks. Friends, hear me. There have been more people martyred for their faith in the 20th and 21st century than there have in all the other centuries combined. In America, you know, we know so little about persecution that we don't even give it much thought. You know, it's like I was riding in the car with Sandy on Friday and I was talking about this and I said, you know, I struggle because I'm just like everybody else. We live in a bubble. We forget what's going on around the rest of the world, and the press over here doesn't ever seem to cover it. You know, and I said, and so sometimes I forget as well. But I said, we need to be made aware of what's going on around the rest of the world, guys. There is a Christian genocide that is going on, and it is increasing, it is intensifying year by year. And I'm not trying to scare anybody. That's certainly not my motivation. But at the same time, we need to be aware of it. And we need to care enough about brothers and sisters around the world that are fellow believers in Christ. And we need to be praying for them. In fact, some say, well, Steve, is it really that bad? Listen, I got this article on Friday, and that's what really made me think about this. Somebody sent this to me, and under the caption, it just happened this last week, and under the caption, there was a picture of a bulldozer in China, and it said, "Christians in China are being increasingly persecuted." Listen, let me read you part of the news article. "A Christian woman's faithful and defiant," this was on Fox News, "a Christian woman's faithful and defiant stance in front of a bulldozer last week evoked the memory of Tiananmen Square and has become a rallying cry against persecution at the hands of the Beijing government. The woman," I'm going to butcher these Chinese names, just bear with me. "The woman, identified by Christian activists as Ding Kumai, wife of the Reverend Lai Jingong, was trying to stop the government-ordered demolition of Beitou Church in the central Henan province of the city of Zumaden. Unlike the iconic man who brazenly stopped a tank in the 1989 uprising, Ding was pushed into a ditch and buried alive as horrified congregants watched helplessly." This is what one of the demolition team said. "Bury them alive for me," a member of the demolition team said, according to a report by China Aid and a nonprofit focused on human rights and religious freedom in the world's most populous country. "I will be responsible for their lives." Bob Fu, the China Aid, "The government wants to contain the growth of Christianity. The grim incident underscores the Chinese government's increasing persecution of religious minorities," say advocates. "Thousands of churches across the country have been demolished in the past year, and dozens of pastors have been arrested on trumped-up corruption charges," according to nonprofit groups that monitor the situation. I could go on and on, and I could give you numerous examples that we don't hear about in the press today. We have been so blessed in America because we were a Christian nation. But I would tell you, my friends, we're no longer a Christian nation. We have pushed God out of our schools. We have pushed God out of our government. And I'm not sure that we have the favor of God any longer on this country. Christians are repeatedly becoming one of the most hated minorities in America. We are quickly being labeled as hate groups, bigots, and judgmental. among other things. Now, I know, hear me, I know that in some instances there is truth in that. You have some churches or some movements that are operating in a way that is an embarrassment to the gospel. But the press picks up on that and makes it sound like that's what all Christians believe, or that's the way all Christians behave, or that's the way they act. And of course, we know it's not true. I just think it's important for us to understand it is moving rapidly. This persecution, this genocide against Christianity is moving rapidly. It is on the increase, and we could see it in this country. The tide is changing. If you haven't seen that or haven't noticed that, then you're just not paying attention. We could see it in this country. Lisa Pierce, the CEO of Open Doors, said, "The persecution of Christians is getting worse, and it's getting worse fast." Now, these in Revelation are innocent people around the globe who are willing to lose their life. And the same with believers around the world today. They're willing to lose their life rather than denounce Christ. And yet in America, we won't even talk to our friends about Christ because we're afraid they might laugh at us. Well, Christians in Smyrna were going through tremendous persecution, and yet they remained faithful to God. And so the question that I put before us today, will you? If persecution comes our way, which is very, very possible, will you stand faithful to God? Are you ready to take a stand for Christ? Okay, this is one of only two churches that the Lord has only words of praise for. In fact, you will see Jesus' tone kind of changes from what we witnessed last week with the church at Ephesus. Last week, we saw that he commended the church at Ephesus, and at the same time, he kind of rebuked the church at Ephesus. And yet, this church at Smyrna, they've gone through so much persecution, and yet they've remained faithful to God. And so I just think that Jesus knew they needed to hear encouragement. And so his tone changes. And you say, well, what's up with that? Jesus should be the same with all of us. Oh, come on. Doesn't your tone change with your kids? Aren't there times that you have one child that is rebellious and acting out, and you're stern with that child, you discipline that child, while maybe you have another child that's gone through some difficulties, and you become compassionate and loving to that child? Your tone changes from child to child based on what they're going through, and you'll find the same thing is true with us. Jesus loves us more than we could ever begin to comprehend. And his tone will change based on our behavior. And that's exactly what Christ does. There are times we need his love and understanding. There are times we need for his peace that passeth all human comprehension. But there's other times when we rebel against Christ, we lose focus on Christ, when he needs to be stern with us. Now, notice if you have a red letter Bible, and let me just throw this out right now. I know that most of you don't bring a Bible, and I know that in some ways I've created that because I put all the scriptures up here and I go so quickly through scriptures it's hard to keep up. I wish I could get all of you to bring your Bibles. And on this Revelation study, I would really encourage you to start bringing your Bible with you, and here's why. There is no better place to take notes than in the margins of your Bible. Because that way in the future, if you're ever studying again, when you're looking, you'll be reminded of notes that you wrote out to the side, what certain things mean. So can I just encourage you? You don't have to follow me on all the scriptures. Just stay where we're at in the book of Revelation. So just make yourself a note. I know you're not, maybe aren't in the habit of it, to bring your Bible for the rest of this study in Revelation. And as we get into part two in the fall, to be sure and bring it back as well. But this is the first time, if you have a red letter Bible, this is the first time that we're seeing words in red again, in other words, indicating the words of Jesus. So it's the first time we're hearing from Jesus since the Gospels. So let's jump in, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, remember the angel is the pastor of the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. And several times, remember, we're gonna hear Jesus instruct John, write. John's the messenger. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who died and came to life again, the one who died and rose from the grave, the one who was resurrected. What better way for him to identify himself to a church that was commanded to worship Caesar, and if they didn't worship Caesar, they would die. They were in fear of their life, and they needed to hear, they needed to know that even if they do lose their life, they will live again. They needed to know that in the end we win. They needed to know that if I die because of my faith, I'm going to spend all eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, listen to me. The worst pain this world can afflict on you does not threaten the eternal life Jesus has won for you. The worst pain this world can afflict on you does not threaten the eternal life that Jesus has won for you. You see, we have to remember, this isn't it. We're just sojourners, we're just passing through, and compared to eternity, this 70 plus years that we live here on this earth, it's just a dot on the map of our life. It's just a dot compared to all eternity with Christ. Verse 9, let's move on. It says, I know your afflictions, there it is, again and again and again, Jesus says, I know. I don't want you to lose sight of that, because no matter who you are, no matter what you're going through, he knows all about it. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, friends, nothing escapes his attention, and the Lord wanted them to know that he was very much aware of what they were going through. I mean, their afflictions were coming from every direction, from every side. In fact, in this wealthy city, you now have these believers who are extremely poor. And you say, well, so Steve, what's up with that? How come it's a wealthy city, but all the believers are in poverty? That doesn't make any sense. I'll tell you why. Because of the economic sanctions that were being imposed on them because they were followers of Christ. The economic sanctions because they refused to worship Caesar. So they can't get jobs. They were barred from working. And so they're hurting financially. But Jesus says, guys, you need to remember you are rich. You are rich. And at first you read that and you think, you know, like, Jesus, are you clueless? You know, like, Jesus, do you really understand what's happening here? They're not rich. They're hurting. They're struggling financially. They're poor. But Jesus says to them, you are rich. Why? Because he wants them to understand, and he wants us to understand that we're wealthy not because of the amount of money we have in our checkbook, not because of the size home we live in. We are wealthy when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what makes us wealthy. In fact, I love this story where Peter is coming down the synagogue steps, and as he comes down the steps, there is a lame man that's begging for money. And as he comes down, he's begging for money, and Peter stops, and he looks at him, and he says, silver and gold have I none. But that which I have, I freely give. In the name of Jesus, stand up and be healed. You see, Peter knew. He said, Peter is saying to this guy, I don't have any money in my wallet. I don't have anything that I can give you, but I'm a wealthy man. I have a relationship with Christ. In the name of Jesus, stand up and be healed. Friends, that's what we have to understand as well. Our wealth doesn't come from dollars and cents. Our wealth comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, guys, how much would you sell your salvation for? $1 million? I wouldn't. I wouldn't begin to sell my salvation. So then that means it is priceless. Jesus said, I also know about the slander from these so-called Jews. You see, there was a large group of apostate Jews that didn't practice the Jewish faith anymore because now they had started to worship Caesar. And so they hated these Christians, and they would instigate lies against these Christians, and they would have them thrown into prison. And that's why Jesus called them a synagogue of Satan. He said, this is where Satan lives. Listen, friends. Please don't kid yourself. I know that there are those of you that say, you know, Jesus makes it clear when he says Satan is out to destroy you. And some of you sit back and you're just like, well, I'm too insignificant. He doesn't worry about me. Do not kid yourself. Satan is out to destroy you. You remember the verse in John 10? It says, the thief, talking about Satan, comes only. He's got one goal. He's got one motivation, to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Satan is going to do whatever he can, my friends, to destroy you, to keep you from serving God. You know, sometimes people think that Satan is trying to get you to worship the devil. You know, Satan wants us to be a Satan worshiper and God wants us to worship him. That's not the case at all. Satan wants you to worship you. Satan wants you to put you on the throne of your life. His motivation, his goal is just to do whatever he can to get your eyes off of Jesus. That's all. He wins if he can do that. He wants to keep you from focusing on the Lord. He wants to keep you from being all in. We move on to verse 10. And it says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Now, that's interesting too. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Jesus doesn't say here, I'm going to deliver you out of this. That's what I'm sure they wanted to hear him say. But that's not going to be the case. They're going to suffer and many are going to die. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. That's an interesting line. I'll come back to that. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. We'll talk about that. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, Jesus said the devil will put some of you in prison for your faith. What in the world does it mean, the devil? The devil can't put me in prison. So what in the world is it talking about? Even though the persecution is coming from the hands of men, we have to understand the lower story and upper story. We've talked about this many times here, but for those of you that are our guests, there is a lower story, which is what? The lower story is the visible realm. It's what we see with our eyes. It's what's going on every day of our life. That's the lower story. There is an upper story, and that is the invisible realm. That's what's going on in the spirit realm. That's where God works. That's where the enemy works. We can't see it with our naked eyes, but it's going on. And as believers, it's important that we're aware that there is an upper story and that it's going on. And so what he wants them to understand in this particular passage is that even though it was some of the people in Smyrna that were having them thrown into prison, he wants them to understand in truth, it's all being birthed by Satan. He's really the author of all of this. Now, why is that important to understand? Because let's just say that my neighbor is doing some things to hurt me. Well, my reaction would be to lash back. My reaction would be to respond back and to hurt him. But if I understand, listen, the source of this comes from Satan. And Satan is just, he doesn't see it, but Satan's just working through him to get to me. When I understand that, it makes me easier just to let it go. It makes it easier to forgive him for any wrong done to me. Does that make sense? And so Jesus wants them to understand the source of what you're going through, this persecution that you're going through, being thrown into prison, some of your friends being martyred. Satan is the author of it. That's where it all comes from. He also says that it's going to happen. You're going to suffer for 10 days. Now, some people say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, some people interpret that to be a literal 10 days, while others believe he's speaking of 10 periods of persecution. I think he's talking about 10 periods of persecution because indeed that's exactly what happened. There were 10 Roman kings or rulers that all greatly persecuted Christians for 300 years. There were 10 of them. And I wish I had the time today. In fact, I was going to. I had it all printed out, but we just don't have that kind of time. There were 10 Roman kings or rulers that greatly, in a horrendous way, persecuted Christians for 300 years. In fact, guys, there's over 1 million Christians buried in the catacombs of Rome. Do you see why Revelation was so important to them in the first century? Oh my goodness, they were losing their life. They were going through hell. They were being persecuted beyond what we can imagine. And they're like, I'm just trying to serve Christ. Why do I have to go through this? But when you got the book of Revelation to know, you know what? This is bad. I may be suffering now, but it's going to be just a spot in time compared to all eternity that I'm going to spend with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, he makes it clear that we win. And so because they knew that, because they had the book of Revelation, this persecution that was taking place actually fanned the flames of revival. And the gospel just continued to spread to the then known world. But Jesus told them to be faithful, even if it means life, even if it means death. I think we need to be reminded often that death does not have the final victory over the believer. The instant this earthly body slumps and takes its last breath, immediately our living spirit is alive and in the presence of God. He said, when you arrive in heaven, he said in that verse, there awaits for you a victor's crown or the crown of life. Listen to me, friends. When we get to heaven, there will be rewards waiting for us because faithfulness here on earth will earn you rewards when you get to heaven. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. We talked about that last week in Ephesus. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, are you hearing this? Are you hearing me? Are you understanding what's going on in the upper story? Are you understanding what's going on in the spirit realm? That's what he wants us to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes through salvation will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, what does he mean by that? At the conclusion of this letter, the Lord reminds us that there is something worse than physical death. You know, we think about that as being the worst. I mean, to die, that's the worst, isn't it? The worst would be the second death, spiritual death, eternal separation from God, the lake of fire, hell. I know that there are Christian authors today that are trying to say that hell is no more than symbolism, that it isn't a literal place. But I would tell you, my friends, Jesus talks more about hell than anyone in Scripture. Hell is a very real place. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, he says, "Then the king will turn to those on the left and say," these are the words of Jesus, "Away with you, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire," this is important, "into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his demons." Prepared for the devil and his demons. Hell was never created for mankind. Hell was created for the devil and the demons. Jesus provided a way of escape. It's his desire that all mankind would be saved. He didn't make salvation complicated. He made it as easy and as simple as he possibly could because the Bible says he wants all mankind to be saved. He doesn't want any of us to miss out. So it's like, if you go to hell, my friends, it's because you chose to go there. You're like, well, who would choose to go there? Anyone that just says, "In your face, Jesus. I don't want your forgiveness. I don't need you. I've got my own life. I'm going to do my own thing." You're refusing forgiveness. You're refusing the promise that Jesus provided when he died on a cross for all of our sins. God's desire is that no man would go to hell. It's only because we refuse his pardon, his forgiveness, the gift of salvation, which is just absolutely a free gift. There's nothing we can do to earn it. All you have to do is accept it. So again, the point of this is to assure these believers that regardless of what they're going through, even if it meant death, there is a place in heaven reserved for them. That's Smyrna. Let's jump on to Pergamum. And once again, Jesus has to change his tone just a bit because this is a completely different situation in this church. First, let me give you a picture of the city and what's going on. The city of Pergamon was located north of Ephesus and Smyrna, about 15 miles. It's estimated that it had a population of about 160,000 people. It is the capital city as well as a cultural, religious, and intellectual center. It had the second largest library in the world with over 200,000 books. It was also the place that parchment was first used. And we will see in this letter that it must have been a pretty bad situation because Jesus makes reference that it's Satan's throne, Satan's seat is in this city. Because there's at least three temples of pagan worship. One example of a temple was the Asclepion, which was built in honor of the Asclepios, god of healing. Now, Jesus saw this church as a bit of a contradiction. Though the people maintained their stand for Jesus, at the same time, they also tolerated, or in some cases, even embraced these wrong teachings about him. And so he starts off in verse 12 with this letter, and he says, "To the angel," the pastor, "to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write," there it is again, John, "write this down. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Jesus is making it clear to those in this church that he is the one that has the authority to judge. Jesus and Jesus alone is the one that has the authority to judge. And so you say, okay, so what does the sword represent? Hebrews defines that for us, chapter 4. "For the word of God is alive and powerful." There are those today that'll just say, you know, the Bible's a good book, but that's all it is, Steve, it's just a book. Oh my goodness, friends, it is more than a book. It is the word of God. And the Word of God is alive. The Spirit of God works through the Word of God. It is alive and it is powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. The sword represents the Word of God. One edge of the sword represents his grace, while the other side of the sword represents his judgment. God is a merciful God, but he also hates sin. I gotta say that again. God is a merciful God who loves us more than we can ever begin to comprehend, but he also hates sin. There comes a point where God will deal with the sin in our life, just as you would with your child. If you love your child and your child acts out and becomes rebellious and starts making horrible choices, because you love your child, you're going to step in. You're going to do things to stop that type of behavior because you know where they're headed. The same thing is true with Jesus. He loves us even more than we can even begin to imagine loving our children. And he loves us at the same time when he sees us act out, when he sees us rebel against God and do our own thing. Because he loves us, he's going to do things in our life to get our attention. He's going to do things in life to get us to refocus on him. In 2 Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God. It's not just a good book. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful, how? To teach us what is true. You know, everybody says, I'm looking for truth. Then open up the Word of God. Open up the Word of God, my friends. That's where you'll find truth. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. Why was Jesus reminding them of both his grace and his judgment? For the same reason we need to be reminded of it today. They were becoming indifferent or apathetic to bad teaching. And Jesus is telling them, you can't just ignore this. So here you have these believers, these Christians, and you get false teachers that are coming in, and they're starting to teach this, and the believers are just sitting there letting them teach. Instead of standing up and saying, we're not going to let you teach that to our children. We're not going to let you teach that to these new Christians. Stop. Get out of here. Instead, they just allowed it to go on. And Jesus is like, you can't do that. In verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, his seat. Yet you remain true to my name. So he's encouraging them there. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, but my faithful witness who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. That's a pretty strong words there, in a city where Satan lives. Those are again words that Jesus says to every church that we'll go through here. I know. Jesus wants them to know he's involved, but I'm hurting here, Jesus. I know. He wants them to know that he understands what's going on. Listen, you're not going to tell Jesus anything about your life that he doesn't already know. You're not going to keep any secrets from him. You may be proud of yourself and think you pulled off a coup because your wife doesn't know, your husband doesn't know, your kids don't know. Nobody knows, and so you feel proud of yourself. I'll promise you he knows. I'll promise you Jesus knows all about it. So Christ is commending Christians for not renouncing their faith, even though they lived in a very spiritually hostile city where he says Satan lives. It was an evil city, and some of them, like Antipas, lost their lives because they were martyred for their faith. They refused to renounce their faith in God. So Jesus is encouraging them. He's commending them because of their faithfulness. And we go on in verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. He says, nevertheless, there are a few things I have against you. There's some in the church, they're all in. There's some of your congregation, they're totally committed to me. Antipas, who refused to deny Christ, was martyred for his faith. But he says, then there's others who are following the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Now, I don't have time to read it, but if you want to read more about that story in Numbers chapter 22 to 24, when you get home, you'll find what he's talking about. You can read about Balaam. Balaam was a prophet who had been hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel. But when he tried to do so, he found he wasn't able to do it because God wouldn't let him curse his people. So instead, he paid beautiful young girls from Moab and Midian to parade before the young men of Israel, tempting them into sexual immorality. Since the women were worshipers of idols, he was able to introduce idol worship into tribes of Israel. And consequently, he corrupted them into sin. And I'm just telling you guys, Satan is doing the same thing today. He's trying to get us to compromise our faith. He's trying to tempt us with idolatry. I know some of you laugh at that and say, oh, be real, Steve, idolatry? Come on, this is 2016. There's no idolatry today. We don't have statues of people standing up. Let me tell you something, friends. There's more idolatry. I believe there's more idolatry going on today than there was in the church of Pergamum. I really believe that's true. An idol is anything that is more important to us than God. An idol is anything that stands between us and Jesus, whatever that may be in your life. It's anything that takes precedence in our life over God. Today, our idols are usually our stuff, our material possessions, our hobbies, entertainment, success. We worship and hunger for power and influence. Seriously, even our family can become an idol in our life. Somebody said, even television can become an idol. And they laughed and said, television isn't an idol. And they said, well, if it's not an idol, how come all the furniture in the house faces it? So I don't know if there's anything to that or not. But an idol can become anything in our life. Satan's plan is to keep you from worshiping God by living for your own selfish appetites. And what it's doing is keeping Christians from being truly sold out to Jesus. It's keeping Christians from being all in. It causes us to live for false gods in our life that are winning the war of our heart. The second thing he has against them, we mentioned this early in Revelation chapter 2, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You remember that? We looked at that last week with Ephesus. In the church at Ephesus, the Lord commends them because they come against these false teachings of the Nicolaitans. But this church had people that were embracing their teachings. Now, the Nicolaitans claimed to have a special relationship with God. In other words, they claimed to have the inside scoop with God. They claimed that that God gave them freedom from the law, and so they could participate in anything they wanted to participate in, and so they were participating in sexual immorality. And when anyone questioned them, they tried to say, it's because we're closer to God than you are. It's because we have inside knowledge, and God is okay with us doing this. Now, probably both of these false teachings were working together. One appealed to physical lust while the other to ambition for power. So the problem is that many in the church were being misled. Tolerance, listen to me, tolerance was the buzzword of the day. Sound familiar? Tolerance was the buzzword of the day. And I would tell you, my friends, tolerance has become the cardinal virtue of our society today. You know, 30, 40 years ago, tolerance basically meant that we would be accepting the fact that it's okay. I know that you believe something different than I believe, and you know, that's your beliefs, that's okay. And I believe what I believe. And we define that as tolerance, but that's not what it means anymore. What it has come to mean in the last 20 to 30 years is that we have to accept your beliefs as true, that my responsibility is to accept what you believe as true. And so therefore, if I say to you, if I say to you, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me, I'm a bigot. Because I have no right to speak against your truth. That's your truth, this is my truth. And the thing that it does is it handcuffs us spiritually. It keeps us from being able to help other people find a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So tolerance is an issue, it is a problem, because if we're motivated by love, I care if I've got a neighbor that does not know Christ and believes some other type of teaching because I love him, I'm gonna share the love of Christ with him. Now he can refuse that, but I'm gonna share the love of Christ with him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. Now, these are the words of Jesus. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few will find it. Jesus says, there is only one way to salvation. Now, that angers so many people today to hear that. They're just like, who do you think you are? There are many ways to God. Any way that you, if I believe this is my way to God, then that's my road to God. But Jesus told us differently, guys. And I don't care what the culture is teaching today, please hear me. When it comes to God's precepts, there's no compromise because God's word is our final authority. I don't care what the culture says. While this church is attempting to be tolerant, it was opening the door to compromising the truth of God's word. They were opening the door to compromising the truth of God's word. Aristotle said this, tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society. Tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society. You know, people all the time will say, well, you know, Steve, I know what the Bible says, but come on, that was 2,000 years ago. We're living in a different time. Things have changed. God understands. And who am I to disagree with their beliefs? If you love them, you'll tell them the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. He didn't say, I speak truth. See, that's where we miss it. Jesus didn't say, I speak truth. He said, I am truth. I'm the very definition of what truth really is. God's word has to be our foundation. God's word has to be our compass. In 2 Peter, it says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Jesus is trying to say there will be false teachers that will come in and they will try to deceive you. They will try to do whatever they can to confuse you and to get your focus off of Christ. And we have to recognize that. So Jesus is reprimanding the church because they failed to exercise authority over false teaching in the church. They allowed the influence of these false teachers to continue with their children and with these new believers. Verse 16. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus called the church to repent. We've heard that last week as well in Ephesus, which of course is, we said it last week. To repent is not to say I'm sorry. To repent is to completely go the other direction. I've been walking this way. Jesus says, repent. I need to turn 180 degrees and go this way. You need to walk away from it. You've been walking away from Jesus. You need to return and walk towards Jesus. Make no mistake about it. The problem was not that they lived in the evil city of Pergamum. Hear me on this. The problem was not that they lived in this evil city of Pergamum. The problem is that they were letting Pergamum live in them. And that same thing is happening to many people today. We're going to live in this world. Hear me on this, guys. We're going to live in this world. We have to live in this world. But when you accept Jesus Christ, you have a new citizenship. Your citizenship is in heaven. And the Bible makes it clear that we are sojourners. In other words, we're just passing through. Why? Because Jesus promised when he left that he's going to come again. He's going to take us with him. And so we're just passing through. So we may have to live in this world, but we have to be careful that we don't allow the world to live in us. We have to be careful that we don't allow the world's values to get a grip on us. We have to be careful that we stay focused on Christ and committed to his word. Please hear me. God takes our sin seriously. When he admonishes us, it's not a suggestion. He's a God of grace and mercy, but he's also a God of righteousness and expects us to put him first and to be obedient. If you're living with one foot in the church and one foot in the world, Christ is telling us to repent. You know, I said this to you on week one, and I need to say it to you again. I told you that when we got into this book, that it's going to be different for everybody. For some of you, it's going to be a book of comfort. For some of you, you're going to say, oh my gosh, after everything I've been going through, to know that I win in the end, to know that I'm going to be in heaven in all eternity, that no matter what my circumstance looks like now, I have hope. And so for you, this is going to end up being a book of comfort. But I'm just telling you guys, there's going to be others of you that are going to say, I feel like I'm being spanked. I feel like this is a whole lot more painful than I ever expected. I feel like somebody's warning me. He is. He is. Because the message of Revelation is, number one, we have hope because we win, and therefore you better get ready. You need to get ready. You can't put one foot in the world and say, you know what, I'm going to be a weekend Christian, and then the rest of the week I'll live any way I want to live. And that way I've got my ticket to heaven, but I can still do my own thing. It's not going to work. The commitment that you made when you prayed to receive Christ was, I surrender all. It says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. In other words, are you hearing this? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, the believer, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. It says, those that have an ear, in other words, hear me. respond to what I'm telling you. He promises three things: hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. Hidden manna is a relationship with Jesus himself, as he tells us that Jesus, in fact, is the bread of life. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven, my Father did. And now he offers you the true bread from heaven." The true bread of God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The jurors, so he gives you hidden manna. Secondly, the jurors in the first century, when they were going to vote on someone's sentence, they would cast a black stone if they thought he was guilty, a white stone if they thought he was innocent. Jesus said, "I'm giving you a white stone." Oh my gosh, do you realize what that says? Jesus himself is saying to you, "Not guilty. You are not guilty. I paid the price. I died for your sins. You are forgiven." And then last, he says, "I'll give you a new name." Back then, names were more important than they are today. Back then, if you got a new name, it meant a brand new identity. Several times in Scripture, we see Jesus give someone a new name or a new identity. Now, Jesus gave some powerful incentives for the church of Pergamum to repent. Unfortunately, history confirms they didn't listen to him. They didn't take the Lord seriously. And today, there's not much of this ancient city that remains. Guys, let me just say this as I close. As I look at the church in America, I must admit I'm concerned. It seems many believers today are living with one foot in and one foot out. The Bible makes it very clear in the book of James that a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Not in some of his ways, all of his ways. Trying to live in both worlds will make you a double-minded man. Be honest with yourself. Are you trying to live in both worlds? Are you compromising the Word of God? Because if you are, Jesus is saying, "He who has an ear needs to hear what I'm saying. You need to repent. Turn away from the things of this world. Decide you're going to obey the Word of God." When you walk out of this place today, guys, every one of us has to answer to these questions for ourselves. We can't answer for anyone else, just for me. We have to make the decision today. Am I all in? Am I making Jesus Christ the priority of my life? If not, I need to make a decision. It changes today. I'm going to be all in. We'll pick up with the next two churches next week. But before you go, once a month we have what we call a miracle prayer time. Basically, I've asked some people to come up and join me, and we pray for those that need a miracle. A miracle is what? A miracle is when God steps into your situation. You've hit a wall financially, you're at the end of your rope in your marriage, and you need God. And so you pray for a miracle. We believe that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he's still working miracles today. So this isn't a counseling session. It's just we want to come together in agreement with you. If any two or three will agree concerning anything toward heaven, God will do it. And so we want to agree with you. So just come up and say, "I need prayer for my marriage." They'll pray for your marriage. "I need prayer for my finances." We don't need any backstory. Just tell them that, and they'll agree with you in prayer. So the lines go fast. Some of you say, "Steve, I've been doing this. I've come up there three or four times and still nothing." Then keep coming. Be persistent. Don't stop asking until you've received the miracle that you need in your life. So I'm going to ask those that are going to help me pray, if you'd make your way up. I'm going to ask the rest of you if you'd stand with me. Father, I thank you and I praise you for your faithfulness, for who you are and all that you do in our life. And God, I pray today that you would challenge us, that as we go out of this place today, that we would be honest with ourselves. And that, God, we would just open up our eyes and ears and we would just make a decision to be all in. That we'd make a decision, God, that you once again are going to be a priority in our life. We're going to do what's necessary, Lord, to focus on you. Thanks, God, for these, your people. I love them so much and pray that your blessings and favor would be upon each and every one. Go with us as we go out into a new week. In the name of Jesus, amen. Love you guys. Have a great week.
Thanks for listening to the Northview Church podcast. We're so glad that you joined us. If you have questions about something you heard in this week's message or would like to share how God has impacted your life, please email us at info@northviewchurch.us. For more information about Northview, visit us at www.northviewchurch.us. Have a great week and be sure to join us again here at Northview Church.